here to get going with the mid-rush today. The mid-rush today is on, Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19 through 25:19. Then we're going to have Hosea 10:12, just the one verse.
Yeah.
Psalm 140 and Luke 12:13-48. So, with that said, let's go ahead and start. Starting at 24:19, I'm reading from Chumash. That's right, the Torah and the Chumash. So here we go, verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field, and you forget a bundle in the field, you shall not turn back to take it. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow, so that Hashem, your God, will bless you in all your handiwork. When you beat your olive tree, do not remove all the splendor behind you. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow. When you harvest your vineyard, you shall not glean behind you. It shall be for the proselyte, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command that you do this thing. Why doesn't my computer want to come on? And we'll just have to check it out again. Questions or comments on verses 19 to 22? That's the rest of chapter 4. The overall commentary from the Chumash 19 to 22 is the gifts to the poor from the harvest. This passage augments the list of gifts to the poor from the harvest, some of which were mentioned in Leviticus 19:9 and 23:22. Go ahead, Bill.
I believe that basically in the fields when he left it, they were to leave the corners.
Yes.
And if you recall the story of Ruth, she went into harvest. She was a widow, and she went into in the corners of Boaz's field and gathered the harvest, and they gathered in the corners. This is called, in my thinking, is called handfuls of blessings.
Mm-hmm. Handfuls of purpose.
Yeah. So you have this.
You purposely leave it there.
You purposely leave it there. And the same thing would be with the olives and with the grapes, that you don't purposely, like a miser, you want count every piece and every penny that you get, that you would. That you would leave it for those people who were less fortunate. And I think that's the purpose of it, that Yahweh wants you to feed the poor for those that have, you know, that they don't have anything, so you just give it to them as a blessing. And you receive a blessing in return for that.
Yes, you do.
We got a problem there?
Yes, we have a small problem here. Yes, you do. You receive a blessing for blessing the poor. Absolutely. That's the in Malachi chapter 3. Yahweh says that you wonder why you're not being blessed. He said you're not being blessed because you're not leaving the stuff for the widows and the poor and the fatherless. Try me in this, you know. Try me in this. Go ahead. See if I won't do it. You know? So start
with that way. Now, how do you do it? Organizations? Because we don't do the fields and all of that.
Okay, question is, do we do that through organizations? Yes, you can do it through organizations by just giving them money rather than leaving your fields. You also have, you know, the way that I set up my tithing is that I set aside something for the widows, the fatherless, the orphans, and I give it directly to them.
How do you know who they are?
They come to my mind. They come to my attention. And as Yahweh lays it on my heart, then I do it. And that works out pretty well.
That's what you do, Liz. That's
You do the same thing. You know, when people, when something comes to your attention that there's a need, you provide it. You visit them in their affliction. That's what James is talking about when he says to visit them in their affliction. Mm-hmm. Other questions or comments? Anybody in Pal Talk?
Nothing.
My computer does not want to turn itself on.
That's a bad thing.
Can be, yeah. It went to sleep and doesn't want to wake up.
Nowadays,
we're Van Winkle for 40 years.
Well, I'm going to keep working on this anyway. So, okay, there are no other no questions? Got something?
Nowadays, if one did that to gather from the corners of someone's field, one would be arrested for stealing.
They might be shot, too.
That's right. I mean, it's pretty amazing how far we've gotten away from doing things Yahweh's way. This is one of the things that we were talking about earlier today, about repenting and turning away from our own wicked ways and going His way. That's one of the things that we need to start, you know, being mindful of. You know, when you've got a large harvest, maybe it's a good idea for you to leave it a little bit of it for poor people to come by and
if you do pull the grain, that you leave it into an area that you can come and get and take some of.
Yes,
if you want.
Yes, absolutely. That's a good idea too.
I think you could have left tomatoes and all that out on the stands and throw them off and
set free. Yeah, they've done that. Mm-hmm. People do that sometimes. I've gone by and seen it, and then the sign out for the vegetables and that in the summertime, especially towards the end, they'll say free. You know. Due to the fact that you would be arrested if you did it, Stephen, you mentioned that our crops are failing. We don't have as much. We should take that into consideration. Why the crops are failing? Say, well, it's from the weather. Well, who brings the weather? You know,
right?
It's not Mother Nature.
That's right. And that's one of the things that Malachi was talking about. You know, I mean, Yahweh was saying in Malachi, you know, you wonder why your harvests are not so good. You wonder why this stuff is happening. Yeah. You know. Test me. I told you to leave that stuff for the poor. Okay, your harvest in your field, according to the Humash. It says the Torah stresses that if your harvest in your field for harvest time, culmination of the season's hard work, is when a farmer most feels pride of ownership. It is precisely then that the Torah tells him that he must share his prosperity with the poor. More than ordinary charity, this commandment inculcates the realization that the gifts of the earth come from God, who gives them so that all can share his beneficence.
Well, I like that word, beneficence.
Beneficence. You like that, huh? Hey, these are educated men. You know, they use words like this all the time. And you forget a bundle. If you remember when Ruth was out gleaning in Boaz's field, and he said, drop some for her to pick up. You know, that which was dropped, you're not supposed to turn around and pick it up again. You're supposed to leave that for the poor. So that's the idea here. You know, not just that you forgot a bundle. You're not supposed to put the bundles down. You know, pick it up, take it to where it is that you're gonna gather it. And
I thought of it. Yeah. I have a song at home from the McCameys from years ago. And the song is called Handfuls of Purpose. What would have fit right in here with this? It's a good song, too.
Yeah, it probably would have.
My computer doesn't... The light is still on. I took the battery out. The light is on.
Yeah. In fact, open it and press the power button. Hold the power button in.
All right, my son is telling me how to work my computer. Okay, lights out. Well, anyway, let's read on. Ready, starting 25:1. When there will be a grievance between people, and they approach the court, and they would judge them. and they vindicate the righteous one and find the wicked one guilty. It will be that if the wicked one is liable to lashes, the judge shall cast him down and strike him before him according to his wickedness by a count. 40 shall he strike him, he shall not add, lest he strike him an additional blow beyond these, and your brother will be degraded before your eyes. You shall not muzzle an ox in its threshing. All in the same paragraph. How did you shall not muzzle an ox get put in there with the guy getting thrashed? Lashes. This is about verses 1 to 4. This passage, as interpreted by the sages, gives several of the principles regarding the imposition of lashes by the court. The Midrash Tanhuma Yashan explains homiletically that the number of lashes is 40, actually 39, as we will see below, because the transgressor violated the Torah, which God taught Moses in 40 days, and deserved to bring death to his body, which was formed in the womb in 40 days. God had mercy, however, and permitted his life to be spared and gave him atonement through 40 lashes.
The 39 lashes are what Yeshua received, and it said that, I remember a preacher preached one time about the 39 lashes and said there are 39 major diseases in the world, and that each one of the lashes represented one of those diseases,
yeah,
in part, and that Yeshua is the great physician, and because he took the lashes, he can take the diseases from us too. He can heal us.
That is very cool. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Anyone in Pal Talk got anything salient to add? Okay, verses 1 and 2, according to the Humash, this says this passage cannot be understood literally because it implies that lashes result from a dispute between two people. But this is not the case, for the loser of a civil dispute does not receive lashes. For the categories of sin incurring this judgment, see notes to verse 4. Therefore, the sages explain that this is a case of conspiring witnesses, in which two witnesses testified against one party to a dispute, and then a second pair of witnesses testified that the first pair were elsewhere when they claimed to have seen the event, normally as set forth in 19:19. The false witnesses would be given the same penalty they conspired to inflict on their intended victim. But in certain cases where the same penalty cannot be imposed, as set forth in Makot 2a, the conspirators would be given lashes. That's from Ramban. It says here, see notes to verse 4. So now I'm going to get my question answered. You shall not muzzle an ox in his threshing. The commandment seems to be totally unrelated to the rest of the passage. Oh, no kidding. The juxtaposition teaches some of the guidelines for the sort of transgressions that incur lashes. Among them are that, like muzzling, it must be a negative transgression, that it involve a physical act, such as applying the muzzle, and that it be a sin that cannot be undone by a subsequent positive commandment. An example of the last requirement is the sin of theft, to which is attached the positive commandment to return the stolen item. Not only that, but also a fifth beyond its value, to teach you not to steal. Okay, are there other questions or comments?
That same scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 9:9. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of an ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? That is the question. So, you know, that was one of the trends in the East, was to muzzle them when they were out in the field so they wouldn't. They wouldn't eat. That was the basis behind it. So they wouldn't eat I can see the danger in that if they're trying to eat and work at the same time, that they could, if they ate too much, they would become sick or whatever, and then they wouldn't work. But it's strange that it's put in with this, you know, with this paragraph like this here, you know. Very strange. Maybe someone's got some better ideas on it. I don't know.
Okay. Starting in verse 5. When brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no child, the wife of the deceased shall not marry outside to a strange man. Her brother-in-law shall come to her and take her to himself as a wife and perform levirate marriage. It shall be that the firstborn, if she can bear, shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, so that his name not be blotted out from Israel. But if the man will not wish to marry his sister-in-law, then his sister-in-law shall ascend to the gate to the elders, and she shall say, "My brother-in-law has refused to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He did not consent to perform levirate marriage with me." Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and he shall stand and say, "I did not wish to marry her." Then his sister-in-law shall approach him before the eyes, shall remove his shoe from his foot, and spit before him. She shall speak up and say, "So is done to the man who will not build the house of his brother." Then his name shall be proclaimed in Israel, the house of one whose shoe was removed. Yes.
Did the Rambam comment on the lash of the tongue?
The Rambam comment on the lash of the tongue?
Did we just read about lashing of the tongue?
No.
Sorry.
No. Wicked man liable for lashes.
Yes.
Okay, the sages explain that it is a case of conspiring witnesses in which two witnesses testified against one party to a dispute, and then a second pair of witnesses testified that the first pair were elsewhere when they claimed to have seen the event. Normally, as set forth in 1919, the false witnesses would be given the same penalty they conspired to inflict on their intended victim. But in certain cases where the same penalty cannot be imposed, the conspirators would be given lashes. Let's see. The juxtaposition teaches some of the guidelines for the sort of transgression that incurs lashes. Among them are that, like muzzling, it must be a negative transgression, that it involve a physical act, such as applying the muzzle, and that it be a sin that cannot be undone by a subsequent positive commandment. An example of the last requirement is the sin of theft, in which to which is attached the positive commandment to return the stolen item.
So okay, the muzzling would have to do with the man who were giving the false accusations.
Yes.
Because he would be punished in place of the other man for what he did, according to 1919.
Right.
It says, so that sin will not enter into Israel, basically.
Right, exactly.
Watchful in his hand.
Who?
Watchful.
Watchful.
Shalom, shalom. When you were talking about the lashes, you were reading in there, and they said, well, they couldn't do it because, I kind of got lost in there. But I was thinking about the tongue lashing, because, you know, when we say things, they come from somewhere, right? And when somebody has a tongue lashing, you know, the tongue can cut people, too. And so you don't always have to have a whip to cut somebody. And I was just thinking about those lashes. I mean, you can bring out the slice and dice machine and cut them up pretty good. So, anyway, that was it. It's about the lashes. You can be cruel with the tongue. Tongue has power of life and death. You can be, that's all I was talking about with the lashes, that you can do it with the tongue. Okay, I'll release the mic.
Yeah, the you know, that thing about the muzzling the ox. First of all, we have the guy who's receiving lashes for whatever.
Yeah.
Then there's the muzzling the ox, which the rabbis see that as saying that now it had to be a positive. The guy had to positively do something. Okay, it was a matter of action. And then immediately following is the guy who's told that he's supposed to marry his brother's widow, who was left fatherless, mm-hmm. or childless,
right.
And raise children to him. Mm-hmm. And the guy says, I don't want to marry her. So that woman would then go to the elders, and she would give him a tongue lashing. Okay, going back to watchful.
Yeah.
She would give him a tongue lashing in front of everybody, and he would become known as a man who would not raise a family for his son, for his brother. That could be why this is all put together in one place. You got something, Stephen?
Just a question. I don't really understand this. I mean, what's the principle behind this? Because it seems like it says in Torah that he might raise up children under his brother's name, but he has the same name as his brother. So what difference does it make?
No. They were. I mean, you would be Stephen, son of Ronald. Okay? If your father died before your mother had a son, before Evan was born, then biblically it would have been up to your father's brother to bring children up to his brother's name. Okay, so I don't know if you've got an uncle on your father's side, but if you did, and he was to have a child, that child would not be named son of him, but son of Ronald. Okay, and your father's name would be carried on. That's the idea. Not your family name, but your father's name would be carried on.
But, and also in the case of Ruth and Boaz, the next of kin couldn't do it, cost-wise or whatever reason.
Right.
So, the next after that was Boaz, and he could.
Right.
And he did.
Right.
You know, so it's basically, this is basically talking about a kinsman redeemer, but in a different light than what it was with Boaz and Ruth.
And in the meanwhile, if the man would... If the man would not raise children to his brother's name, then the tongue lashing that that woman would give him,
yeah.
But I'm saying,
would be something that would follow him for the rest of his life. People would say he wouldn't do this for his brother.
But if he did raise children to his brother's name, what about his name?
The first son would be the one to his brother. After that, any child that comes would be his.
This only is in reference to the firstborn, then.
Yes. Exactly. It's the kinsman redeemer would do that. This, by the way, happened in, if you look at the genealogies of Yeshua in Matthew and in Luke, you'll find that there's a place where Zerubbabel and Shealtiel are in both lines, and they're right next to each other in the line. Okay, so... what happened was that in Joseph's line, there was a place where one of the sons of David did not have a son, and he died childless. And so Zerubbabel came in and acted as kinsman redeemer and raised a son to him. And perhaps that was who Shealtiel was. Okay? And then Shealtiel, then the two of them become in the lineage of Yeshua. And they're in David's lineage as king. Because that's the place that they took. That's it's interesting to see that in Yeshua's lineage. it wouldn't have mattered so much if it had been in Mary's lineage that there wasn't a father that had a son. What mattered was that the line of the king be carried on. It's very interesting stuff. So it was the line of Nathan that kept David's line going. That's the idea behind the kinsman redeemer, and it's there as a picture for us, because that's what Yeshua is to us. He's our kinsman redeemer.
But it didn't matter if the man loved that brother's wife.
No, it did not matter what the man felt for his brother's wife. That's the point of this particular passage. This guy didn't like his sister-in-law for whatever reason. Well, that wasn't the point. The point was you're supposed to raise a son for your brother. Onan, Judah's son.
Yeah.
Pick up a mic and talk to us.
Back in Genesis, what was it? 38, 39, something like that. Judah's firstborn was married, and he died before Tamar.
Tamar was the wife, right?
Tamar was the wife. That's correct. And it's here. Where are we?
Yes, Judah's son died.
His wife died. That's in verse 12. 38:12 is where it starts.
A Canaanite.
8.
Yes. Yes, but his son died without leaving an heir. So his brother took his place, and he died without leaving an heir.
Well, his brother took his place and didn't want to bear his...
Oh, that's it. That's right. As a matter of fact, that's right. He spilled his seed. That's right.
Yes.
We don't need to go there.
Yeah.
We'll let it stay like that. I could get more graphic if you'd like.
Yeah.
But,
please don't. My mental sanity is in question here. Please
yes.
don't.
Okay, so, she went to the father, and the father said, "Well, okay, just wait. I have another son, and when I raise him up, when he's old enough to marry, then I'll give him." And then he married that guy off to some other woman, and now Tamar is.
No, if you keep reading, it says, "An heir, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him before he was, and before he bared his first son." So Onan took over, and he spilled the seed.
Right.
And then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die, also as his brother did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went... He did not give his son to Mary, even after he was of age.
That is when Tamar decided, well,
okay,
we're gonna take care of this ourselves. And she went and she dressed as a harlot and she waited for Judah. And Judah went into her and gave her a son.
Mm-hmm.
And two sons. That's right. And and then it was found that she was pregnant, and Judah said, "Well, you know, she comes back with the proof that it was him. It was he that did it." And he said, "You're more righteous than I am." So that's to have to do this kinsman redeemer thing has to work. If you're going to keep the righteous line going, even as unrighteous as they were, their line was righteous because it's the one that Messiah was going to come from.
Here in 14C, I would say. I'll just read the entire 14. "And she put on her widow's garment off from her and covered her with a veil herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Selah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife.
Right.
Exactly. And so they went through that whole ritual. Judah was not that righteous a man.
No.
He's
the one who sold his brother.
He's the one that sold his brother into slavery. That's right. But that was better than killing him, which was what they were thinking about doing. So, I mean, this was not a righteous bunch of people, I'm here to tell you.
Which was worse than all.
Yet Yahweh used them.
Yet Yahweh used them, that's right.
Because his plan was intact.
His righteousness has been in the false.
Here's how I would see the selling of Joseph. Reuben was like, Simeon and Levi were probably like, let's kill him. They were the ones who slayed the people in Shechem for defiling their sister. And they were the more, let's go get him, let's kill everyone. Reuben was like, no. Let him live. Just put him down in the well for now. We'll decide later. And then he went off. And Judah was probably the one who said, we can cash in on this. See those Midianites over there? Let's go over there and sell them. I think we can get 30 shekels of silver out of them.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Okay. She shall remove his shoe. Had he defiled fulfilled the commandment of the Yibum, he would have demonstrated his desire to keep his brother spiritually alive. But now that he spurned the opportunity, it is as if his brother is now irrevocably dead. To symbolize that he should now grieve for the loss that he has caused, the widow removes his leather shoe, which is a symbol of mourning, and spits on the ground in front of him as a symbol of contempt. And that's the way that he's held in contempt for the rest of his life for not doing the leveret marriage. Okay, are there other questions and comments? Move on to 11 and 12, where it says, penalty for, 11 and 12. If a man fight with another man, a man and his brother, and the wife of one of them approaches to rescue her husband from the hand of the one who is striking him, and she stretches out her hand and grasps his embarrassing place, you shall cut off her hand. Your eye shall not show pity. We don't need to go into what the embarrassing place is either. In the above phrase, the chalitza, phrase, a case of chalitza, the widow is justified in humiliating the brother who disdained her husband's honor. But now, the Torah hastens to state that generally it is wrong to shame another person. If a woman tries to help her husband by embarrassing someone else, she must pay a financial penalty to the victim. This is the source of the rule that assailants are fined for the embarrassment that they cause, in addition to damages and other costs. The case is that a woman seeking to save her husband grabs the private parts of his opponent. If she had no other recourse and her husband was in mortal danger, she would have been justified in doing anything necessary to save him. This penalty applies only if she did what was uncalled for. And so that's the case. And what is it? You shall cut off her hand. The sages derive exegetically that this is a figurative expression for the financial penalty. Since the funds for this payment generally would come from money she had earned by working, it is as if the hand that brought her the money is cut off. I don't know if I'll go with that, but that's what the sages say.
What's the intent of the word cut off her hand?
That's what they're saying. The intent of that is that she have a cost to that. Are there questions or comments on those two verses? Okay, on to 13 through 16. You shall not have in your pouch a weight, a large one and a small one. You shall not have in your house a measure and a measure, a large one and a small one. A perfect and honest weight shall you have, a perfect and honest measure shall you have, so that your days shall be lengthened on the land that Hashem your God gives you. for the abomination of Hashem, your God, are all who do this, all who act corruptly. Following the list of commandments that assure a fair and honest society, the Torah states that God's abhorrence for dishonesty goes so far that it is forbidden for a Jew even to own inaccurate weights and measures. Verse 14 makes clear that God abhors dishonesty and will not permit his holy land to be a base of such activities. The Chofetz Chaim's first published work was a pamphlet exhorting his fellow townspeople to adhere to these laws.
That's like putting your thumb on the end of it and adding to the cause.
Yeah, it's kind of like the butcher that cut off his finger and put it on the scale with the rest of the meat. You know?
When I was working as
That was disgusting.
When I was working at Superior Meats, somebody would order a whole cattle, it would come in four pieces, the front quarter, two fronts and two hinds, and each hook weighed 7 pounds. So I would take the tear off on the scale,
right,
and then send it through, weigh it and send it through. And it seemed like one man kept saying that the weight, you know, wasn't right. It was off. It was off this much. It's off that much. So it was Fox Grocery, which was in Pennsylvania at the time. So when the buyer came in, he said something to me about it, and I says, "Well, you know, we can check this out real easy." I said, "Let's take extra weight off on this piece of cattle, and you'll be right here, and you'll witness, so you can make sure that the company gets repaid." And we did. And the guy come back and still said that it wasn't right, that he was cheated. And he got kicked out of the system.
Yeah.
The thing. So that's the way we handled that. So he was basically doing this very same thing. He was saying, well, the weight was wrong, and we didn't weigh it right. We didn't do this, or we didn't do that.
He was being a false witness.
Right.
Yeah. So he should have been judged. Absolutely correct. That was you were applying Torah. You didn't even know it. Okay, other questions or comments? Okay, the large one and a small one. A large weight that he uses when he buys so that he will get a larger quantity. A small one that he uses when he sells so that he will give away less.
Mm-hmm.
That's the idea behind the large and the small weight. You know what? This goes down to today. I mean, the government will come out and check your scales to make sure they're right. They come out once a year and they check your gasoline pumps to ensure that they're putting out an honest gallon.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of stuff is happening all the time. Now, if they're not putting out an honest gallon, you can come against the auditor, the county auditor that's supposed to do that.
Right.
Okay, and that's at a county level that's done.
Yeah.
It's the same thing with scales in a grocery store. Those scales have got to be accurate, and government makes sure that happens. And that's a valid power of government to do.
It's probably better to give a baker's dozen than it is to take one away.
It is better to sell a baker's dozen than to take one away. That's correct.
We have a hand up from Watchful again, so
go for it, girl.
Watchful, come to the mic.
Oh, thank you again. I wanted to make a comment about the unjust weights and measures, and this was when I lived in Israel in 94, and I lived on a moshav, and we had a little store, because we were out in the Judean desert, so there wasn't, any supermarkets there. And they had, the meat was frozen, and they would weigh the frozen meat. And, you know, I know that the frozen meat has to weigh more than, because it's got that water there. You know, so if you just had the meat, if it was fresh meat or thawed out or something, it would weigh differently. So they're still using unjust weights and measures, or they were at that time, so I understand about that particular comment. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Yeah, exactly. That's
where I was so boastful and like, yeah, yes, I got this thing for half off. Oh, I am so proud. But as soon as I feel like we've been cheated or are upset about something that's been priced at maybe a little bit higher, we complain about it. And I think that what really, really goes into value with the unjust weights and measures, I mean, even though something might not be priced at value, you still purchase it at that value. And even in our hearts, we can have unjust weights and values and what we think it should be. But still, we're buying into it. So I think we have to be careful and not be, I don't know what's the word to use, covetous or upset, right? Because I mean, we always want to get caught selling high and we really, want to buy things low. So it's just a matter of principle, right? Even in our hearts. So
that's right. You know what? I don't know that I have never been cheated in a sale. Okay, from one person to another, I have purchased something thinking I got a good value, and found out that I could have gotten it less somewhere else. And I've been ticked at myself for having purchased it at the higher price. But the fact is that when I spent the money, I thought I was getting my money's worth. Mm-hmm. Okay? And I did. The point is I could have gotten a little bit more for that money, and that's why I'm angry at myself, not at them. They sold it at a fair value.
You know, we can go back to the parable, the fact of the man, the men that Yeshua was talking about. He hired him. He hired him. He said, "I'm going to pay you this much for the day's work." And then later on the day, somebody else come in. This is what I'm going to give. And a man come up the last hour and he give. And they said, "Wait a minute." Basically, he said, "You know what? You were happy with it when we started the day out like that. What is that to you? You know, this is what you made the pact for that you were going to do."
Yeah, yeah. The problem was that he paid the people that came in last first.
Yeah.
To drive the point home.
Yeah.
To the people that made the deal at the beginning of the day.
Yeah.
I mean, it was everybody was happy when they first made the arrangement.
That's right.
And the people that were paid a full day's wage for only an hour's work, they were told, "I'll pay you what is fair." Okay, he did not say, "I'm going to pay you a whole day's wage." He said, "I'm going to pay you what's fair." Maybe those people put out 12 hours worth of work in 1 hour. Maybe he got more out of that person that he hired last than he did from the person he hired first. I mean, you know, we don't know all of that. All we know is that they all got paid the same amount. And the guys that were hired first and worked all day were ticked because they didn't get more than the guy that worked only 1 hour. When in fact, hey man, you made a deal and you were happy with it.
That's it.
So, you know, don't be angry with me. So, you got something, Bill?
I'm just thinking about credit union, whenever merit raises or something would come up. And certain ones would get the raise as well. When the girls could look into the computer and they see that, they were upset. "Well, how come she's making more money than me?" Well, we got tired of answering and said, "So don't put it in the computer anymore. Right. We'll send it outside." So there won't be any discrepancy on, number one, they shouldn't have been looking, but it was in there, you know, for them to see. So you can explain to them, well, they're doing more work than you, and they're doing better work than you. They always balance. We never have a problem. And maybe they've done something extra, and they get a bonus. Or now, if there's a bonus to be given, then they all see that, so they'll strive for it too. See, but if you got hired in at a certain wage, and this person got hired in later and they're making more money, said, "Wait a minute, why is that?" Well, how be a chance that this person that we just hired has already had like 10 years experience someplace else in the banking industry? And it didn't take a lot of training to train those people, and they were pretty sharp at what they were doing. So you pay them a little bit more.
Right.
The same way if you're going to buy a car. If your credit rating is higher, it costs you less in interest.
Right.
See? So you earn, basically, however you react in life and the things that you... That's the way it should be, anyhow.
Right.
Yep, exactly. Basically, if you've made a deal and you were happy with it to begin with, You know, shut up about other people and maybe get a better one. Who cares? You got what you bargained for. And that's all you really need to worry about. That's Yeshua's whole point was, what are you worried about other people for? You remember when he's resurrected and he's walking with John. I'm sorry, he's walking with Peter. And Peter turns around and he sees John and he says, well, what about this guy? And what did Yeshua tell him? He says, well, what's it to you? What happens with him? Don't worry about what he's doing. You worry about you. You take care of you. So, yeah, that's... Are there other questions or comments on verses 13 through 16? And we'll do the rest of the chapter. The rest of the chapter goes like this. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way when you were leaving Egypt. That he happened upon you on the way and he struck those of you who were hindmost. All the weaklings at your rear when you were faint and exhausted and he did not fear God. It shall be that when Hashem, your God, gives you rest from all your enemies all around, in the land that Hashem, your God, gives you as an inheritance to possess it, you shall Amalek from under the heaven, you shall not forget. Remembering Amalek, it is a positive commandment to erase the memory of Amalek. As it says, you shall wipe out the memory of Amalek in verse 19. And it is a positive commandment always to remember their evil deeds and their ambush in order to inspire hatred of them. By tradition, the sages derive that Amalek's treachery must be remembered orally and not be forgotten from the heart, for it is forbidden to forgive their hatred and enmity. That's the overall from the Chumash on these three verses. And Amalek is still the enemy of Israel. They have not wiped out their memory. Yahweh is going to take care of that. Absolutely. Yeshua is going to take care of that. And if you've studied Rico's teachings on who is Amalek, you'll find some very interesting stuff there. You can go to Rico's website and get the PowerPoint on that. It's very good.
They say that the scripture says that 600,000 men of 20 years of age and up were with the children of Israel as they made the exodus out of Egypt. I wonder how many men, what the population of the Amalekites were. I mean,
we don't have those numbers.
Yeah. That guy was ballsy, I have to say.
Gutsy.
Yes. Because 400 years before, a large private army of Abraham's was 318 men.
Yeah. That's right.
I've got to tell you something. I think the 318 men was a large army because Yahweh was with them.
Yes.
And it didn't make any difference if it was only 318 against however many hundreds of thousands.
Gideon's
300, that's
Gideon's
right.
300 against 185,000.
Right. Right. So.
Who's on the Lord's side?
Who's on Yahweh's side, that's right. Okay.
A remark here is, if you look at this, these three verses here, what I see is that the Amalekites, they did not fear Yahweh, but they feared people.
Yep.
And I believe that the Amalek sin was killing the Jews who were straggling. And they were exhausted instead of confronting Israel head on. He chose the weak. And anybody that'll choose the weak is not worth very much as a man. And this is basically what I see here. And of all the enemies of Israel, the Amalekites' dirty deeds were to remembered for they showed contempt for Yahweh. They killed the Jews,
right?
The weak. but they were shown contempt because they would not stand up to the strong.
Yep.
And that's part of their sin there.
Well, it's a lot easier, you know. I mean, here's a case against beer drinking. Okay? This is a case against beer drinking. I have heard it is said that alcohol attacks the weakest brain cells and kills them off. And so drinking beer should be very good for your brain because, you know, the alcohol gets in there and kills off the weak brain cells and the strong ones live on. Okay? Well, you know what? In this case, what we see is that beer and the alcohol is actually Amalekites. Okay? So you shouldn't be taking them in at all.
That was a very foaming story.
Same thing with wine. Alcohol. That's what, anyway. I'm sorry. I'm just silly. And he did not fear God. This phrase explains why Amalek is more despised than any of the many other nations that waged war against Israel. Had Amalek made a brave frontal attack like the others, defying both God and their intended human victims, the crime would not have been so heinous. But Amalek did fear people. That is why it chose to ambush the Jews who straggled at the rear of the nation, and people who were faint and exhausted and least able to defend themselves. By so doing, Amalek showed special contempt for God. Yes, that's exactly what it says here. Be aware that some authorities maintain that this word, the memory, should be pronounced Zechar, while others read it Zecher. Therefore, when this passage is read as the Maftir on Shabbat Parashas Zachor, the Sabbath before Purim, the reader should read it both ways, thus fulfilling the obligation according to both views. Okay. The memory.
Now,
other questions or comments?
How many years have you been?
It has been just about 40 years since they left Egypt at this point. They're about to cross the Jordan. The whole of Devarim is given over a period of a day or two. It's Moses is recounting what they were taught. Okay, no other questions or comments? Then shall we move on to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Hosea 10, 12. Hosea was a prophet to Israel. And here we are at chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. It isn't easy to plow a field when the sower is pulling the plow and the cow is... Oh, wait a minute here. Ephraim is as an heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Judah shall break his clods. It is not easy to break up the clods when the sower is pulling the plow and the cow is standing on the paw bottom. That's what Yahweh is saying in verse 11. Then he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Repent. Put the cow before the plow, not the other way around.
I was reading this, I put down that, if we act righteously, then we'll receive a reward in Proverbs 11:18. Not of debt, but of grace.
Yes.
And goodness is always repaid in divine mercy.
Yep.
Always. So, when I looked at the fallow ground, I think that the fallow ground also deals with superstitions and vices. And he's telling us, be renewed.
Yeah.
Put that all aside. The clots or that superstition and those vices and the things that get away. And if we do that, then we'll have a smoother sailing and a richer harvest.
Very good. Very good. You know, it says right there that Ephraim is the heifer and Judah is the plower. Okay. You know, this kind of reminds me of the relationship between the United States and Israel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where Ephraim, the United States, is guiding Judah as it plows the field. Just an interesting thing. Here we are, the heifer, standing on the bottom of the plow and making Judah pull it through the fallow ground. That's just how I see that, you know.
Like a dog walking a human.
Like a what?
Like a dog walking a human.
Yeah, well, kind of like that bull mastiff. If Liz was walking a bull mastiff, you know, she would not have control. I guarantee you.
Or it would be like when we went to Ohio State University Veterinarian Clinic. An older woman came in with this huge, huge, huge German Shepherd. The biggest German Shepherd I've ever seen in my life. And guess who was doing the pulling and who was sliding across the floor? That dog was pulling that lady. And this dog was, it was huge. So that dog was leading her.
Yeah. Are there other questions or comments? Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy.
Hmm.
Okay, so what you do in righteousness. What you do for others, do in righteousness. What you get from others, you do in mercy. You do in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow ground is that which has not been planted for a while.
Right.
Okay, like after a sabbatical, like after a sabbatical year, the fallow ground is that's been let lay fallow for a whole year. It has more solidified. It hasn't been plowed in a couple of years, so break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek Yahweh till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You notice that we're supposed to break up our own fallow ground. Okay, we're supposed to go over the things that we've let lie and that we've let solidify, harden our hearts, if you will. And we're the ones that have to break that up. It's not Yahweh's job to break up the fallow ground. It's his job to sow the seed.
If we break the ground, then the seed can be planted and he'll water it.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's just going to run off.
Right.
All right. Other questions or comments? Back to Psalm 140. Psalm 140, 13 verses. Oh, my son wants to read this out of the 1611 King James that he just got recently.
Here you go.
You may read, boy.
Thank you. Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Selah. Keep me, O Lord, from the hand of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent men who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have sent... What's that saying there?
Such are jinns.
Jinns. For me.
That's an end.
Selah.
Yeah. Selah.
I said unto the Lord, Thou art my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God the Lord, the strength of my salvation, Thou hast covered my head in the day of battle. Grant not, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Further not his wicked device, lest they exalt themselves. Selah. As for the head of those that compass me about, let the mischief of their own lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire, into deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent men to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence.
Same as what it is? Yeah. Yep. Okie dokie. Are there questions or comments? Deliver me, O Yah, from the evil men, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually are they gathered together for war.
Spiritual.
You know, if we go through here and mark off things as they refer to each other, we got deliverance, preservation, keep, preserve, hear the voice of my supplication. That means Shema, my supplication. These are all things that we're asking Yah to do for us. And then the evil man, the violent man, then they're described. They imagine mischiefs in their heart. They gather together for war. Sharpening their tongues, poison under their lips, purpose to overthrow my goings, violent man. I mean, as you go through here, you separate these things out. You can see the almost by the tone of each particular phrase, who it is that it's describing. You got something, Bill?
No, I read this two or three times, and I thought, wait a minute. I put it at the top of a last day prayer. Because this basically, the things that he's talking about here are things that could and probably will happen to those who have a belief in Yahweh, and especially those who are following Torah, because it goes against the grain to follow Torah. There's a lot of people out there that say they're born again and everything, but they still don't follow Torah. It's like my wife said on the way in, they look at the grace and mercy as the end all of all things. But he says, if you love me, then you'll do them. And what I see here is I see a warfare, a spiritual warfare that's going to take place. The physical, of course, is involved because many people will die and so forth. But the spiritual warfare is what that is what the true church has been into since the beginning of time. And if everybody thinks that they're going to bind Satan, I remember one time Liz and I was at a group and they were talking about praying about binding Satan. I said, brother, you can't bind Satan. Can't do that. And he got very upset with me. But I said, you can't do that. I said, the only one I know in the Bible that binds Satan is Yahweh. You've got to bind him for 1,000 years. Otherwise, he's loosened. We can tell him to stay away from us,
yeah.
You know, by our actions and the things that we do that are righteous. But we can't bind him. Mm-hmm. You know, only Yahweh can bind him. And he will. He'll bind him for 1,000 years. They'll be bound. Now, and you're right with what he's saying in here, deliver me and preserve me and so forth. And you know what? That's going to be the cry. It should be the cry today. I mean, the way things are going today and the things that we're seeing that's happening to our government, not outside of the other governments, but this government that we're supposed to be a godly nation and are not. Folks, is this enlightening to you that we are not a godly nation? We are not.
That's right. I wonder why it is. You know, people are always saying, God bless America.
America bless God.
You know what? America needs to do the things for which it should be blessed in order for it to be blessed. And if it's not doing the things for which it would be blessed, then it's not going to be blessed. And I don't care how much you say God bless America, it ain't going to happen. Unless his people who are called by his name will humble themselves and pray and seek his face and turn from their wicked ways. That's when he's going to bless you. Exactly. Why should he? Go ahead, Stephen.
I had a really good piece of advice from David Wilkerson. And as you know, these times which we're living, we should be living in anguish. We should be living in weeping and remorse. And it's funny, though, because it seems like most of the Psalms that are, you know, throughout the 150 of them, so much of them have to do with desperation and cry and, like, in a state of humbleness. And even if David was a man after God's own heart, so much of his time was spent on his knees crying and weeping. I'm wondering, is that how we should be? Like, I don't know. It just seems like that's something we should aspire to. For, I mean, just in these times, especially.
That's right. You know, I look at this thing and this whole psalm, and I think about how the American government treats Judah, Israel. Okay, and I see this as a metaphor for what's going on in our political world today. Not just the Bush administration, but the Obama administration now, and how they treat Israel. And I mean, we are the evil man, the violent man, and we imagine mischief in our hearts continually. We're gathered together for war. We've sharpened our tongues. I mean, especially under the Obama administration, we've sharpened our tongues against Israel. And there's poison under our lips. I mean, it's absolutely amazing to me how closely this coincides with how we have been treating the nation of Israel. And I can see Yahweh bringing judgment against us because we're doing this to his people.
That's right. You know, when he says here in verse 7, he says, thou hast covered my head. Now, what he's saying here is, you've protected me. Mm-hmm. You know, you've put that that covering, that protection upon me. And in verse 9, let the mischief of our own lips cover them. Well, the mischief has to do with labors and toils. Mm-hmm. They plan these scrupulous things, and with all, everything is all right. We have a chicken in our pot. You know, we have gasoline, maybe a little high. The food's a little high, but we've got a house and clothing, and they're putting us in a pot, and they're boiling us. We just don't know it yet, what's happening.
Right. That's right. Well, you know, we learned a little bit about that in the five-minute update today. I mean, the things that our government has been doing, and not just our government, but you know, how the weather has been so bad, and how it's literally destroyed whole crops, and especially in the last couple of years, and how the government is covering that up so as to make people think that things are really much better than they are. And the time is coming in the not-too-distant future. Better have your storehouses full. That's exactly right.
Yes.
My son was just saying that somebody was that lives in South Carolina, lives up on top of a mountain, says, my garden was flooded all year, and I live on top of a mountain. That's how bad the rain was. And so the crop was devastated.
Some of our plants dry rotted right before they even got ripe.
Right. We had so little rain here
that
the garden that we had planted was it dry rotted.
And we didn't.
On the vine. Because there wasn't enough rain.
And look what's happening in what happened in Florida with the cold snap that they had. I mean, it was really, really, really bad down there.
Oh yeah.
It was in the whole South. It just blanketed. So much for global warming.
Yeah. And you know what? This is part of what we get because our government is worshiping the creation in their quest to stop global warming.
Yeah.
Okay. And the people are following and they're swallowing the lie.
Because they tell it over and over and over again.
They're swallowing that lie hook, line, and sinker. I mean, they're not just taking the bait. They are absolutely swallowing the bait.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, David?
Hook.
Yeah, hook, line, and sinker. The hook is in their belly. They ain't never coming out. You know? So, it's really very, very bad. And our people have become wicked. And that's why we have such a wicked government. And that's why our people, our Christian people in particular, have got to repent and turn to Yah. Because they're the reason for the trouble. We are the reason for the trouble, not anyone else. And if we start pointing fingers at other people, we start pointing finger at the Obama administration, I'm sorry, but there's three more fingers pointing back at me when I point at them. You know what? The blame belongs here. It doesn't belong there.
Buck stops here.
If our hearts are right, then the hearts of other people will get right. Okay, that's the whole purpose.
The last two verses are they're comforting.
Okay, and the last two verses are comforting, you're right. I know that Yah will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the right of the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name, the upright shall dwell in thy presence.
In that day.
Yes, sir. Let not an evil speaker be established in the earth. Evil shall hunt the violent man to overthrow him. Whoa. I made the analogy to the violent man being the United States of America and our government. Okay? And there are evil men running our government. And they're running our government because the righteous men are not standing up. Okay? The righteous men are not staying right with Yah. my son is over there making campaign speeches for me.
Someone just made the comment. You know, we're talking about the gardens. They just said maybe it was the seventh year and we weren't supposed to have planted this year.
That was my first year.
It's not. For some people,
That was our first year. But in the meanwhile, that may be the case. But you know what? We're going to have another year just like it, or maybe worse, coming up this year. And so there goes your seventh year idea. Okay? Because now we're looking at, if that's the case, now we're looking at the eighth, and it's still bad.
Question. We're not Israel either.
My son has a question.
About the seventh year.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is it per field? I mean,
no.
Or it's the entire land rests
the entire
this
land.
Year.
The entire land is supposed to rest.
Okay, so if you don't know if the seventh year is, say, this year or next, and you planted this year, you wouldn't get a good crop because the land's supposed to rest.
Could be.
Just thinking.
See, the way I think that happened was that they planted for the first 6 years, and that sixth year they got that bountiful harvest, the one that was supposed to last them through 2 years until the next harvest came. And they saw that bounty and they said, wow, we got so much here. Let's do it again next year. And they went ahead and planted. It's just human nature. They never let the thing lay fallow. And that's why they were carried into captivity for 70 years. The land laid fallow.
They still have it to this day.
They still have it to this day, you're right. They don't have sabbatical years. We don't have sabbatical years. What we have is in this country is we've taken the principle of letting the land lay fallow 1 year out of seven by rotating crops. Mm-hmm. Okay? And we'll plant a certain amount of our land and then let part of it lay fallow, and then the next year we'll plant that and leave another part fallow. Okay? And that gives the land a chance to rest. And while that is part of the reason that Yah gives to let your land lay fallow for that seventh year, that the land can rest too, that's not the point. The point is you're supposed to follow that thing to the letter. In the physical, you're supposed to follow it to the letter, and you will reap the spiritual harvest. So, anyway.
Plus, one of the pluses, I mean, Philip loved this. More meat the seventh
year. More meat the seventh year. That's right, because there wouldn't be as much crop on them. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Other questions or comments on the psalm? Anybody? Now we're talking about weather control by the government. Okay, well, you know, that's happening too. Okay, then let's move on to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 48. I'm going to be reading from the Aramaic English New Testament. Hey, look at that. Open right to Luke. Oh, I got Luke 18. I want Luke 12. Luke 12, beginning in 13. And it goes like this. I'm going to read through 26. A man from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But Yeshua said to him, "Man, who has appointed me as judge and divider over the two of you?" And he said to his disciples, "Beware of all the greediness, because life is not in the abundance of wealth." And he spoke a parable to them. A certain rich man, his land brought many crops to him. And he was reasoning in himself and saying, "What will I do because I have no place where I can gather my crops?" And he said, "I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and rebuild and enlarge them and gather in there all my wheat and goods. And I will say to myself, 'My soul, you have many goods that are laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But Elohim said to him, 'Fool, your soul will be required of you in this night. And these things that you have prepared, who will they be for? Who lays up treasures for himself and does not abound to Elohim.' And he said to his disciples, 'Because of this, I say to you, do not be anxious about yourselves, what you will eat, nor about your bodies, what you will wear. For the soul is greater than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens that do not sow, nor do they reap, and they have no storerooms or barns, and yet Elohim provides for them. Therefore, how much more important are you than the birds are? And which of you, while you are worrying, is able to add one cubit to his stature? And if not even the smaller thing you are able to do, why concerning the rest are you worrying?'" You can't do the little thing. Why are you worrying about the big stuff? Okay, questions or comments?
There's a whole lot here. A lot of it has to do with covetousness.
Absolutely.
And so I believe we're supposed to be a watchful people, and we're supposed to adhere to what I would call heavenly things, which is far superior to the earthly things, which will pass away. Now, I think in verse 13, I don't think that this man was looking for justice, but possession, and wanted Yeshua to intervene without looking at the merits of the case. But Yeshua wasn't going to buy that, because basically he wouldn't intervene on the words of one man. There was no witness. It was just a single man. And the fact that possession
is not going to satisfy the soul. If you go to Luke 16:19, it doesn't satisfy the abundance, for man, life consists not of the abundance of things which he possess, but out of the heart. It comes out of the heart. And that's the key to what's wrong with our country and our people. They're looking at things and possession of land and whatever. And that's not, and he's trying to get across to them, because, you know, he's telling them that this guy is a foolish man. He's got an ego problem here. If you look at this, and we have to be very careful, very, very careful how we build the future.
Yeah.
If we build this future on sinking sand instead of solid ground or the rock, you know, we're basically in trouble. There are of Yahweh's favor.
Right.
And here they are. One of the riches is life, found in Psalm 30:5. Precious faith, which is 2 Peter 1:1 and James 2:5. Good works in 1 Timothy 6:18. Wisdom in Proverbs 8:11. So in keeping Torah, these are all attainable.
Yes.
Every single one of these are attainable.
Absolutely. One of the company is what it says in the King James. One of the company said unto him, a man from the crowd said to him. In verse 12, he said, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Talking about going before the judges. One of the company said, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And Yeshua immediately says, take heed and beware of covetousness. So yeah, you're right. Covetousness was a part of the deal here.
Mm-hmm.
If you remember, there was a rich young man that came to Yeshua and he said, what do I need to do to be saved? And Yeshua said, you know the commandments. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And he stopped. And the rich young man said, well, I've done all these things all my life. Mm-hmm. And that was when he hit him with the kicker. And he said, well, I'll tell you what you do. Go and sell everything you've got and give to the poor and then come follow me. And I'll teach you things that you can store up treasures in heaven.
Not.
and he was taken aback. He said, you know, I own a lot of things. Whether it was he had a problem because he would have to sell so much stuff and it would take him forever to get it done, or if he was, what I believe, he was holding, he coveted what he had.
Yep.
Okay? And that's what I think it was. And that's what,
it was a hard issue.
Here we have a guy coveting what he doesn't have, what his brother has.
Right. Yeah.
Okay? So, yeah, covetousness is probably the worst of the Ten Commandments. Because it's the one that afflicts all of us. You know, and it's I think it's the root cause of the breaking of all the other nine, is covetousness, because I want something for me, and I'm putting myself first.
It's the finger that holds the dam, because what has happened over the years was, well, I received this maybe so much from my father and everything, but I want my children to have more.
Right.
So you give them more, you give them more, and you give them more than their children. Down through the line, so you see this happening, and as it goes down the line and it builds up, you want, well, I got this, so now this is all you need. This is all new. Well, I want, but nobody wants to work for the want. See, they don't want to work for it, and it's magnified today. And we have what we have in the mentality of the children because of the fathers and the forefathers.
Yes.
We have a hand up, Watchful again.
Yeah. Let's hear it, girl.
So, Watchful, you can come again to the mic.
Thank you. I hope my doggie doesn't bark. She was barking there for a minute.
I wanted to make two comments. One is what you were just talking about the parents who say, well, I want my children to have what I didn't have. And, of course, I was never like that. You know, because I believe the children are supposed to work for, you know, they're supposed to work too. I think you're supposed to, as a parent, you're supposed to help them, and they need help. But, you know, I got to tell you, at this time, they're takers. They're takers. I think for the most part, not everybody, because not all children are takers, but there are a lot of takers. They think, gimme, 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 and, you know, it's and true, it has been parents who foster that. That's why we have a lot of dysfunctional families. What you were talking about, the guy with the barn, you know, he gets a barn, he says, oh, I'm gonna have all this stuff. I'm gonna, you know, making plans of what he's gonna have. I live in a fifth wheel by choice. I have it, and it is. I just love it. You know, I get up there almost every day. I get up and thank you, Yah, for this place. I love it. You know, and it's, I call it like a mini palace. You see, sometimes I would like to have a little bigger place. I say, that would be nice to have a little bit bigger place. And I may be getting that now. But yeah, I think you do have to be content whatever you have. You know, just be content whatever you have. And because I don't believe that Yah says, oh yeah, I want you to live in a tent, you know, or I want you to live in a just be homeless and. No, I don't believe he wants that. I believe he wants the best, you know, that he wants good things for you. I guess good things for you. All right, I'm going to release the mic.
Yes, he does. He wants good things for us. And by the same token, we want good things for our children. Heck, we want good things for our friends' children, you know, not necessarily just ours. But sometimes we're able to deliver that, and sometimes we're not. The case of what was it you were talking about, Bill? Now my computer's acting up. I got it started, but it's acting up. sorry, I've lost my train of thought. My train of thought has been derailed. Anyway, what Yeshua tells the guy is go to the elders of your city, basically. Go to the elders of your town, of your tribe, or your city, and get them to judge for you. Because that's the people that are supposed to judge. The guy that's building the barn, he thought within himself, what shall I do because I have no room? Says, you know, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel said, we want a king. And Yahweh gave them the desire of their heart.
Yes, he did.
They wanted a king, and so he gave them a king. It wasn't the king that they were supposed to have. They were supposed to be waiting for another 40 years, and then they would get the king that Yahweh wanted them to have. And they finally did get David, but they had to live under a secular king. I mean, Saul was a believer, at least at the beginning, but he was not a righteous man. He was not the king that God wanted him to have. So he will give you the desire of your heart, if that's what you want. If you want less than what he has for you, he'll give it to you. He'll let you have it.
Because he looked like a king, didn't make him a king.
Right. That's right. And David didn't look like a king. He looked like a little boy.
Yeah.
That's right. And here's this guy. Says to his soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is that when we have riches, sometimes we're tempted to get lazy. Okay? I mean, the average human being, if he's given riches, will get lazy. He'll stop working because he thinks he's got enough. It's one of the reasons that born again people who win the lottery end up worse off than they were.
It's happened too.
It's happened many, many times. It's happened many, many times. A guy won the lottery from West Virginia, right across the border from where I live, and he won like $250 million or something like that. And within 4 years, he was bankrupt. He was bankrupt because he thought, you know, I don't have any need to do anything. His business went to nothing because he didn't work it, and his wife divorced him and took everything that he had. And here's this guy with nothing, with absolutely nothing, having won $250 million only a few years before. So, you know, the fact is that people get lazy. And Yahweh knows that. That's one of the reasons that he doesn't let us win things like the lottery. You know, stop putting your money into that crap. Because he doesn't want you to win that. He wants you to earn your stuff. And by the way, we don't just get lazy in financial things. When we get lazy in the financial things, then we get lazy in other stuff as well. And maybe we'll stop studying Torah. You know? We're over there in the corner, Dave. And so you want to be very careful about what it is that you desire. Because God will give you the desire of your heart. He will allow you to have it. And you will suffer the consequences for it.
You mean all that money I got for that coin and I gave it away was the right thing to do? Not
yes.
To keep it.
Yes, it was. Really and truly, it was. See, I have never made more money at work than I have in the last couple of years. Never, ever. I don't have a lot to show for it because I give most of it away. I'm not attached to it. I'm really not. And that's just the way it is. Yah has made me so that I really don't need to have a lot of things, you know. I mean, I try to not spend as much money as I possibly can, but people are also brought to my attention that need my help. And I can provide it, so I provide it. After taxes, there's not that much to give away anyway. That's right.
Wait till the next regime come in here. We'll find out. We won't have less to give.
Oh, boy.
Rip says he'll take some.
Rip says he'll take some, huh?
My address is 125.
Okay. Where did we finish up? 26, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we'll start in 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Wait a minute, let me do this out of the Aramaic New Testament. Here we go. Consider the lilies, how they grow. Wow, sounds just like it. For they do not labor, nor do they spin. But I say to you that not even Shalimon in all his glory was covered like one of these. And if the grass that is in the field today and tomorrow falls into the furnace, Elohim thus clothes, how much more you of little faith? And you do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, nor let your mind be disturbed by these things. For these things all the nations of the world seek also, and your Father knows that these things are necessary for you. Nevertheless, seek the kingdom of Elohim, and these things will be added to you. Little flock, do not fear, because your Father desires to give the kingdom to you. Sell your possessions and give alms for righteousness' sake. Make for yourselves purses which do not wear out, and a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where the thief does not approach and the moth does not corrupt. For that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded up and your lamps lit. And be likened to men who expect the master in the time he returns from the wedding feast, so that when he comes and knocks, they may immediately open the door to him. Blessed are those servants who when their master comes and finds them while they are awake. Truly I say to you, he that will gird up his loins and cause them to recline and will go around serving them. And if in the second watch or third he comes and finds them thus, those servants are blessed. That's the end, right? 38?
No.
Of our reading?
48.
48, I'm sorry. Okay. But realize this, that if the master of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not allow his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, because at that moment that you do not expect, the Son of Man will come. Shimon Kepha said to him, Our Master, do you speak this parable to us, or also to everyone? Yeshua said to him, Who indeed is the faithful and wise steward, whom his master will appoint over his service, that he should give a portion in due time? Blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, will find that he does thus. Truly I say to you that he will appoint him over all his wealth. And if that servant should say in his heart that his master delays to come and begins to beat the servants and maidservants of his master, and begins to eat and to drink and to be intoxicated, master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect and in an hour that he does not know, and he will divide him a place, place his portion with those who were not faithful. And the servant who knows the will of his master and does not prepare for him according to his will be beaten with many stripes. But he who does not know and does the thing that is worthy of stripes will be beaten with fewer stripes. For anyone who has given much to him, much is required of him. And to he whom they have committed much to him, much more will require by his hand. They will require by his hand.
Maybe that's why a lot of the people, they don't want to really study this word.
Yeah.
Because
The
more you learn, the more is required.
That's right.
And I think that they're satisfied whatever the preacher preaches. They might open the book to what it said and look at that, but they don't do this old study. They don't get down deep and see exactly what, instead of doing a sermonette, we're supposed to do a deep swim.
Yes.
You know, into his word. So talked about Solomon, all his glory was not like the lilies of the field. My understanding from what I was reading that the lilies of the field over there are arrayed in the royal colors of blue.
Oh, is that right?
And the blues and the purples, probably the whites too, but those are the royal colors. So even the array of Solomon, the things that he had, I can't even compare to the creation of Yahweh and what he had done to the world. So he's the one that we're not to seek after basically something to satisfy ourselves, but we should be seeking after his will and the things that he wants. And I think that in essence Liz is right that we need to seek Yahweh more in prayer and for other people. And if people on the internet, when they're watching on there, say, you know, if they have a prayer request, then we could pray for them,
right,
or whatever, because that's our duty,
yeah,
to do that for people and to help them, you know, whenever it's possible.
Mm-hmm.
And not to help them like, I'm going to take a bag of gold and I'm going to set it on the altar for all to see. You know, that's not the kind of help that we're supposed to be looking for, because there you already received your reward because people saw you. But if you do it in a humbleness of spirit, however and whatever you do, that you give with, if it need be, a broken heart to give to somebody or whatever. And I think everything that is being spoken of here is everything should be in balance.
Yes.
And basically, we're not in balance,
right,
in this world today. We're completely out of balance. It's a good thing what we're doing to help the depressed people in Haiti, even regardless of what Pat Robinson said, which was a stupid thing to say at the time. He may be right.
Yeah.
You know, history probably proves that they did do that, but the object right now is to be help for those people. They're suppressed and they're dying. It's a terrible thing that happened down there. And anybody that wanted to give to a cause, some of them are asking just $5 or $10.
Right.
And those $5 or $10, or the widow's mite, so to speak,
right,
was greater because she gave it all.
That's right.
So he does not only want our resources, our money, and our food to give away to people, but he wants us.
That's,
and that's
right,
the hardest thing for us to give up is us.
Yep.
You see? So yep, that's part of the lesson here. That, and are we supposed to be to working? Verse 35 says so. It says, let your loins be girded about. You know what that means? That they pick it up and they tie it.
Yeah, you're ready to fight.
Be ready to fight, or be ready to work.
Right.
You know, and let the light shine. Let that light shine forth there.
Thomasina said, Yeshua said, make your gifts in secret, lest thou boast, and how the widow's penny was greater than the gift of the rich.
Yep.
Lippets.
It is.
Okay. In verse 33, sell your possessions and give alms for righteousness' sake. What does it say in the King James? Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax, which wax not old. Okay. Aramaic English New Testament, the note here says, the word here, tzedekah, has the majority meaning of righteousness. However, in much the same fashion as Orthodox rabbis today, Yeshua uses this word to indicate charitable giving to the poor. In his day, as now, the phrase in Hebrew or Aramaic, habo tzedekata, does not mean give righteousness, but rather spread righteousness through charity. Synagogues all over the world continuously encourage Jews on Shabbat and special Moedim to do or give tzedekah, a phrase which is perfectly preserved perfectly by Yeshua. Therefore, even though technically speaking, for righteousness' sake is not mentioned, the double meaning of the word is implied. Furthermore, Yeshua clearly teaches that not all giving accrues as an act of righteousness if the giver does so with pomp and ego, which is what Bill was talking about and whoever it was that made the comment on Baal Talk. Exactly right. Liz has a question.
We can't go out and mine. Something like that, then.
If I'm going to give to somebody that may be spending the money on frivolous stuff, I won't give them money. I'll give them what they need. They need food, I'll give them food. Okay? If they get all huffy about being given food instead of cash, well, they don't get nothing from then on. Because remember that Paul says that he who will not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. And so if this guy is providing for his own want and not providing for his family, you know, he's not a subject of our charity. Right, you're lessening the load. You're lessening the load. Right, exactly. And you know what? I know how expensive cigarettes are. I mean, 6 months ago, I bought a carton of cigarettes for a guy who was in jail, okay, to give to him. $55, and I'm talking 6 or 7 months ago. $55 for a carton of cigarettes. You have any idea what that? I quit smoking when the price of cigarettes went to 50 cents in a machine. When I could still buy them over the counter for 30 cents a pack.
Yeah.
I quit smoking because I would not spend that kind of money just to burn it.
You don't want to destroy your temple either.
Well, at that time I wasn't worried about my temple. I didn't think my temple was a temple. I wasn't born again. Yeah. I was just a but
average Joe.
Why am I going to burn 2 cents every time I light a cigarette? That's silly. Well, now you're burning a quarter every time you light a cigarette.
Yeah.
That's nuts. Oh, so you know, I don't have a whole lot of sympathy for him. I will not be buying that guy cigarettes again. But you know, that was his need at that particular time. So
let's just buy a pipe.
Buy a pipe. Well, yeah. As a matter of fact, he was in jail and he was able to use those things literally as currency. It's true.
Well, this is a question not related to anything we're talking about, but someone just wanted to know about what is your Aramaic New Testament, and they want to know where you can get one, some things about it in
general.
Okay,
the Aramaic English New Testament. Just go to aent.org, and it'll be there. I'm pretty sure it's aent.org. Let me make for certain about that. It's aent, I know that. And I'll find you the exact link in here in just a second. Run Firefox, there you are. Okay, under Messianics, under Sites, Aramaic English New Testament, aent.org, the official Messianic Peshitta Study Bible. It is a really good Bible. The notes and stuff are worth every penny of the $75 or $80 that you spend for it, and that is what it costs. You can, if you don't have internet, well, you do have internet access, but if you don't have this, you can get this Netzari Press LLC. That's Netzari Press LLC, 1701 Ellis Street, Suite 101, Bellingham, Washington, 98225. And that's that. You can order directly from them, and they'll get you a copy of this thing out. The translation is pretty good, as you can tell by when I'm reading it. It seems a little disjointed because I think that he translates it pretty much literally, and so there are some places where he uses a verb twice, where I would use it once, but you know he's translating what's there. But it is the notes that are worth the cost of the book, really. Okay, so I'm put Firefox away. Okay, Aramaic English New Testament. Are there other questions or comments on these verses here? Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. He's saying, be ready. You know, you yourselves, like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open to him immediately. Be ready for when he comes. Okay? You're supposed to be watching what's going on in the world, so and likening it to what's in the Scripture, and seeing where the world's history is building itself toward this end. And that's what we do here every week with the 5-minute update. We're pointing it out to you. That was the point of that long reading that I did today from the internet about the food supply. Okay? There's going to be a famine. It's going to happen this year. Okay? It's going to happen. So, you know, be prepared. You got a question, Liz?
Yeah. In what you just read a while ago about not, you know, he's going to take care of us and everything, I thought, how does that fit in with Joseph when he went into Egypt and they were told to save up for years because of the famine that was coming, you know?
Yeah.
So how does that fit with that?
We've been doing that.
No, I'm saying
the United States of America, beginning in the Reagan administration, started to put up a thing called the Strategic Grain Reserve.
Mm-hmm.
And we had corn, wheat, all kinds of different grains, soybeans, all kinds of stuff stockpiled. And we would rotate the stocks. We would send out the old stuff and bring in the new. And we were doing that regularly. Well, what happened now is that I sent out a YouTube that was sent to me of a guy who was driving by the Tacoma. Well, not granaries, but he was at the waterfront, and he pointed out two ships that were getting ready to load up and take off. Right, and then he pointed out on the other side of the road where the railroad trains are at, and he's driving 45 miles an hour, and for 6.5 minutes he's driving at 45 miles an hour, and he never comes to the end of this train. The train is nothing but grain cars. They're getting ready to take the grain from our strategic grain reserve and put it on these ships and send it overseas.
They did that years ago.
Meanwhile, I read the article from the internet about how the grain crops have gone for nothing. We had the worst year we've ever had last year, and we're going to have another one this year just as bad.
It's all planned.
If you've ever read Atlas Shrugged, you know where we're coming from. I wish there were a Runyard Dunashold that he could destroy those ships when they get out to sea. Runyard Dunashold was a pirate in this particular thing, and all he did was destroy the socialist government's relief ships going to other socialist governments. It was great. I loved it. Anyway.
They want us to go down.
Yeah.
Years ago, we were totally, totally stockpiled in wheat. We had so much wheat, it was running over.
Right.
And the grain with corn and that. And Russia had I don't know how many years running. They had a blight or something, and they didn't have any. And we basically sold everything that we had to Russia, probably for pennies on the dollar. I don't know, but I know it was gone within a year or two.
Yeah, well, it's going to China this year.
Yeah, well, we're indebted to China for so much. I don't know.
Okay, other questions or comments on these verses in okay. Let me see. Another note from the... Truly I say to you that he will appoint him over all his wealth, a servant who is faithful to his master. The note is, Kaburis has an isolated bait between the words to you, plural, and that he will appoint him. Here it seems to serve perhaps as a kind of colon, but it is preceded by truly I say to you. While it is reasonable to show the word before the bait as having a period, the Aramaic does not have any equivalent inflection markings. That was obviously a translation note, and I just noticed the note. And that's really all there is on this particular passage in the AENT. But rather seek the kingdom of God. Go after Yahweh's word to obey him and forget your wants, and you will gain his favor and all of the stuff. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. He says, don't worry about what you eat, what you drink,
so
what you wear.
Prepared for this famine that's coming?
Absolutely.
That has nothing to do with that.
Okay, it says, seek first the kingdom of God. Okay? And all those things will be added to you. Okay? Well, you know what? We've prepared a little bit for the coming trouble. And y'all ought to as well, because you know it's coming.
Mm-hmm.
You've been warned. Okay?
The barter system will go into effect.
The barter system will be going into effect. I'm serious. You'll be able to trade food for things that you otherwise need.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You need to line yourself up with like-minded people that you can all
help
each other.
You have to be prepared to help other people who think like you. Okay? Like-minded people, like Liz just said. And you need to be able to barter with each other.
Yeah, and those up there in Clyde, Ohio, can come down, huh, Wiggy? Come down with us.
Yeah, the time is coming. Let's see. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch, could the watch pertain to the millennium after his ascension? And that's possible, in the second watch or in the third watch?
Yeah.
Yeah, that could be. That was a conjecture I had a few years ago.
Notice how much is dealing in these chapters and what we've studied has to do with the ground and fallow ground and giving and so forth like that there. But if you can take it to the physical, but we basically really, really need to take it to the spiritual. We need to take it to the spiritual because the way these times are, these are the times that try men's souls. And I'm telling you, we have never seen anything yet like what's going to come. But just like that woman that was on the mountain down there in Hades and looked down and saw the buildings just collapsing right before her eyes. And she was saying, the world is coming to an end. What a prophecy.
Yeah.
What
no
a
kidding.
Prophecy.
No kidding. Well, she's right.
They got world
in the age. We'll be coming to an end. But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, these are the servants who listen to the conventional wisdom in the church. The imminent pre-trib rapture of the church. It causes his own to be lazy and slothful.
Mm-hmm.
They are not ready for his return. Don't want it. He's not obeying Torah, thinking that he'll be raptured out before the trouble comes. That's the conventional wisdom. My Lord delays his coming. You know what? So I don't have to worry so much about keeping Torah.
Yeah.
I don't have to worry about treating my brethren properly like all of our readings have been talking about today.
We got time. We're out of here.
Yeah, we got time. After all.
And we're out of here.
Yeah, we're gonna be raptured out. I'm telling you. It's bad stuff. Yahweh expects us to live in the light we're given. We are accountable for the truth we are taught and what we do with it. That includes the scripture we've read, regardless the interpretations we've been taught. You've read the scriptures. It doesn't matter what you've been taught. You're responsible for what you've read.
Yeah.
And knowing what it says, not what some guy says it says.
That's what I said earlier.
Yeah.
I said that earlier. I said they're listening to the sermonettes and not doing the Zod study. They're believing what they
exactly.
hear, and they're not really reading it. You know, I don't see anywhere in Scripture where Yahweh, Yeshua, tells us to read this book.
No,
but he tells us to study it. There's a world of difference of studying it and reading it. Now, when I'm studying, I usually read the Scripture. Sometimes a couple times. Then I go back and start breaking it down the best I can to study it. And I think that's what we need to do. To me, I have to have a repetition of whatever to get the understanding. Otherwise, I don't get it very well.
You're just not too bright.
I know I'm not too bright. That's why I have to do that. So if I can get a little bit of understanding, I'm as dumb as I am, and some of you people out there that are very smart, you ought to have a lot of knowledge.
That's right. That's right. You know, we're fortunate we've got Eddie as a teacher here. I'll tell you what, that guy has a great understanding of how to connect the dots in the Scripture, you know, and he brings them together for us very well. And he's got a Rolodex brain. He's got a Rolodex brain. I love it when he stops and looks up and to the right just for a second, and then he comes back and he continues on where he was. He's like accessing memory, you know. It's pretty cool. Working, you know, his computer's going working, working, and then he comes back and he hits you with it. You know, it's a great thing to watch. Anyway, are there other questions or comments on any of the passage for today?
Yes, we're not the end. It's on. Okay.
I have just recently really become. I don't know how to word it. Burdened
with what's going on in the world all over, the trouble and whatever. I mean, to the point of wanting to lay on my face and sob for what's going to take place. And those of you out there, I don't know where all you are, far away from us or whatever. I just wish that there was some time or other that we could get together as a group and pray. I mean, really, really get on our knees and pray for each other, for those in need, for what's going on in the world, for God's protection and everything. And the thought just occurred to me, I know it's a little soon yet, but Passover's coming up. Mm-hmm. And probably most of you out there do Passover. We would like to do it according to the sighting and whatever. It's hard to plan a thing that way if you're inviting people to come from far and near to be with you for a certain thing. So however we do it, if there's a lot of you out there that would like to be with us with a burden for each other and for the world situation and would come for Passover, that we could not only have the Seder but have this move of prayer, then maybe you could let us know by letter, by the internet or whatever, that you would like to join us for Passover, and we'll plan that. And if there's not enough room here where we are, we'll rent a place to where we can have a big group that can truly, truly be in prayer for what's going on.
Right. And by the way, you can, if y'all are interested in that, mark@fulfillingtorah.org. That's where you can get in touch with us, okay? We can get a hall anytime. I'm serious. I mean, anytime. If we have to, we'll go to the fire station that has a hall. We'll go somewhere. We'll find a hall if we need to. If you all are interested in that, please get in touch with me, and I'll make sure that it gets known and how many people are coming.
We had
50 last year, and we had the upstairs here full. It was full. If we got more than 50, we're going to have a room somewhere.
So we need to know
in advance. What my plan is to do it on the Aviv sighting, okay? The sighting of the new moon. So that would mean that we won't know for certain until they actually sight the new moon on the Aviv. Therefore, you need to make plans now if you're coming out. And you're going to have to, you know, if you got to tell your boss, you know, I need to take a day or two off, and I'm not certain exactly what it's going to be until 2 weeks in advance, let him know now, okay, that you want to do that. This is something.
We're coming from Minnesota.
Yeah, we've got two folks coming from Minnesota for sure, okay? And I'd like to see that's not the furthest that they come from. That would be pretty cool if we could get people from Colorado or whatever. Would be really cool, you know. So keep that all in, or Canada, or, you know, keep that in mind, or, you know, Europe, you know, whatever you want to do, you know. Whatever you want to do. If you're interested in that, then email me and let me know, and we'll get a count and decide what we're going
to
need.
And if some of you are worried about costs and you need money to get here, Lord willing, we'll try to help.
Some of us can help with some of that too.
Yeah, we'll try to help with that, because I think this is, like Mark said, a very pivotal year.
This is going to be a pivotal year. I am absolutely certain.
Even if it's not, it may be a good thing, because some of you probably haven't met. You might have met Eddie, and some of them maybe are not. Some of you have met Mark and I at a couple of the Sukkots, and some of you had not. And one guy said, "Gee," said, "I hear you on the radio or on the."
Had no idea you were that ugly.
You guys were that ugly.
Their imaginations could not go far enough to think how ugly we are.
But we would be. It's not for the numbers, folks. But we would be blessed.
Yes, absolutely.
If you could come, and that would be our desire, and we just don't do it. We try to set a table that's
that's exciting and beautiful for him.
Right.
Not for show, but for him.
Yep. So, keep that in mind. And if you are interested, then let me know. Mark at fulfillingtorah.org. All lowercase. And shalom to you all. I hope this was a blessing to you in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.